I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read in a moment the first 13 verses of the passage in Romans 8. And I'd like you to see if you can pick out the basic contrast that Paul points out. In these verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And of course, the basic contrast there is between the flesh and the Spirit. Have you noticed how much reductionistic thinking there is in the world today? I'm speaking of the tendency that we all have to reduce people and things into simplistic categories, either or categories. You hear it when someone says, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And then what follows is usually some broad brush approach to humanity or something else. Have you noticed that? This came home to me not long after I married a girl named Clara Gray from central Pennsylvania. The Grays are well known in central Pennsylvania because of Gray's Vehicle Clinic. All the men in her family were mechanics. They had tow trucks up there. They call them wreckers, heavy-duty wreckers, a lot of truck work, trucks and cars. And Clara herself was one who drove Mustangs and Camaras, and at the time I was driving a Pinto. But her older brother took me to lunch one day to the Red Horse Tavern in Pleasant Gap. And after we seated ourselves, he startled me and the other patrons of the establishment when he slammed his hand down on the table and announced loudly, boldly, and good-naturedly, he said, well, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the Grays, and then there's them that wish they was the Grays. Now, that's what I mean by reductionistic thinking. If I'd been quicker on my feet, I would have said, well, then there's them that's married into the Grays. Well, Paul does something similar here when he reduces mankind into two groups. He tells us there are those who live according to the Spirit, and there are those who live according to the flesh. There is no third alternative. All of the human race fall into one or the other category. Augustine picks up on this in his most famous and important work, The City of God, when he writes, "And so it has happened that even though there are a great many peoples spread out across the world, living under various religious rites and moral customs and distinguished by a wide variety of languages, weaponry, and dress, there are actually only two types of human society. And following our scriptures, we may rightly speak of these as two cities. One is the city of those who wish to live according to the flesh, the other of those who wish to live according to the Spirit." That, too, is reductionistic. It's not necessarily wrong. There are a lot of different varieties of culture, but basically, when it comes down to the ultimate issue of who is and who is not in the kingdom of God, there are these two categories. The contrast was apparent in the passage that we just read in Romans. You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if that's the case, there are certain things that necessarily follow. The passage that we just read tells us a number of those things, and we're going to get to it eventually. But I'm not going to be treating Romans 8, 1 through 13 here expositionally. We actually did that in the Sunday class earlier this morning, and if you're interested, you can access that online. But my goal today is to bring to you a very basic introductory sketch of the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does, and then we'll talk a little bit about what that means for us to live according to the Spirit. But we do this in anticipation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because we're in a series now on 1 Corinthians. And those two chapters talk especially about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we thought that it'd be a good idea to maybe just have a little basic intro into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We talk of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship one God in three persons. Now, this is evident, the fact of one God, the monotheism that's declared in the famous Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Moses tells the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. There are not many gods. And at this point in redemptive history, the truth of monotheism was emphasized to combat the rampant idolatrous polytheism of the ancient world. But God has always been a Trinity. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But that one God exists eternally in three distinct persons. Jesus told his disciples, just before he ascended to heaven, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we have this idea of a Trinity in the New Testament, but it was always there in the Old Testament. It was just not apparent. God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there is one God. That is not a contradiction. It is a mystery. It's not a problem to be figured out or solved. The Holy Trinity is to be worshipped, worshipped and adored. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all of the same divine substance or being or essence. The Father is divine. The Son is divine. The Holy Spirit is divine. And they are one God. Now, we may distinguish them in what are called their eternal relationships. The Bible tells us that the Father eternally begets the Son, that the Son is eternally generated by the Father, and that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both Father and Son. But when we consider these persons, and when I say person, I'm using that word in a theological sense. It's a bit different than you and I as persons, but that's probably the best word that we can use to distinguish. When we consider these persons, not in their eternal relationships, but in their work in time, well, they have different functions. To mention but one of these works, that's the work of redemption. Redemption's that divine work of God that saves us. When we think of redemption, the Father sends the Son. He sends the Son to redeem us. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, accomplishes that work of redemption by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. But the Holy Spirit applies that accomplished, finished work of Christ in our lives. Because think about it. Christ died on the cross over 2,000 years ago. What possible meaning or effect could that have on our lives today? Well, much, because the Holy Spirit takes that finished redemptive work of Christ and he applies it to our hearts here in the 21st century. He does that because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we never separate them because they are one God. It's just a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is. He is a person. He is not a force. He has divinity, as do the Father and the Son. All right, what does the Holy Spirit do? And what follows is not exhaustive, but it is edifying, I tell you that. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He brings us from death to life. When we talk about regeneration, we're talking about being born again. How does that happen? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He effectually calls us out of darkness and brings us into light. He calls us out of spiritual death and brings us into life. It's analogous to what Jesus did by calling Lazarus out of the tomb. Do you remember? He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came forth. Similarly, the Holy Spirit calls us out of our spiritual death in sin, and then we are regenerated. We're born again, just as Jesus told Nicodemus that one night. He said, you know, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he followed it up by saying, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is to be born again. It's to be born from above. It's to go from death to life. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit liberates us. We see that in our text today. In Romans 8:2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. He sets us free. He liberates us. He liberates us from the curse of the law. We're free from the dominion of sin. Sin no longer is the boss of the Christian because of the Holy Spirit. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer slaves to sin because of the liberating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, especially on that night before he was crucified. In those chapters of the Gospel of John, what are called the Upper Room Discourses, when In John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he tells the disciples that night before he was crucified so many amazing things about the Trinity, about himself, about the Father, and about the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Here Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is the helper. Now that word is a bit difficult to translate from the Greek. It's been translated in different ways. The helper has been called the comforter. He's been called the advocate, the counselor. He is another helper, another of the same kind as Jesus, and he will be with you forever. And Jesus says, not only will he be with you, he'll be in you. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he helps us as, well, I guess you could call it a helping presence. It's as if Jesus himself takes up residence in us. Hey, wait a minute, he does. We are in union with Christ. But how does he do it? He does it via the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you right now, and your very body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the truth. That is true of you. Our union with Christ is effected, brought to pass by the presence of the indwelling Spirit. And it's the helping presence of the Spirit. It's nice to have a helper. My wife is my helper. Boy, she helps me in so many ways. The Holy Spirit is an even more present and dear helper. How does he help us? Well, he teaches us. Jesus says in this passage, if we went on, he brings things to our remembrance. He convicts us of sin. He actually convicts us never to condemn us. He convicts us so that we will humble ourselves and repent of anything that we've done wrong and get back on track in following him and living with him. We're told that he guides us into all the truth. He reassures us that we're God's children. If we read a little further in our Romans passage, we'd see these words: "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Well, how does that work? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. He attests to the fact that we're really sons and daughters of God. We really belong to him. How does he do that? Is that a feeling? Well, you know, it can be. I wouldn't want to say that it can't be, but it's something that's deeper than that. I've run into many people that will tell me how they feel the Spirit on certain occasions, and I don't disagree with them. I'm sure that's true. But the Holy Spirit's witness is more than a feeling. It's deeper than a feeling, because the thing about human feelings, they can go all over the place. And you may associate the presence of the Holy Spirit with a certain feeling, but yeah, feelings can change. They're fickle. Feelings can deceive us. Now, it goes deeper than that. How to explain it? Well, it's somewhat mysterious, but you can at any point turn to God in prayer and talk to him. The Spirit will witness with our spirit that we are his children. Although there have been and can be and even are times when we may feel not the presence of the Spirit, but what we're feeling is not the presence of a feeling that we associated with the Spirit. So we need to be careful when we talk about these things. We're talking about spiritual realities, and the truth that is on the pages of Scripture is more to be trusted than your feelings. You got to be careful. You ever heard this one? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Young ladies, if any guy ever tries that line on you, just run and hide. Now, we're talking about truth here. And the truth of God's word always witnesses to the truth of God's spirit, because it was the Spirit of God that breathed out the very words that we have in the Bible. So he does all these things. He's the helping presence of Christ with us. And Jesus tells us also that he glorifies Christ. In John 16, 14, Jesus said, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you." In the next verse, he says it again even more emphatically. But this one is a big one, friends. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. Everything that you know about Jesus and everything you have experienced about Jesus is due to the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. But notice, the focus of the flashlight is not on the flashlight, it's on its object. The focus of the Holy Spirit is not on himself, it is on Christ. And this again is where we can sometimes get off course. If we concentrate too much on the work of the Holy Spirit, on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, on the power and the mighty works of the Holy Spirit, we can then get the idea that the Christian life is all about experiencing the Holy Spirit in extraordinary ways, because he's extraordinary. But the attempt to make the extraordinary ordinary inverts the whole thing. I mean, if everything's extraordinary, then everything's ordinary. I mean, there are dramatic things that the Holy Spirit does. But we shouldn't limit the work of the Holy Spirit to what is dramatic. There is what we call the broad work of the Holy Spirit. And the things that the Holy Spirit does in and through you and me that bring glory to Christ can be things as mundane as a word of encouragement, or the gifts of serving and helps. Right now, in order to enable a worship service like this to take place, people have been using musical gifts and technical gifts and translation gifts and things like that that in one sense seem rather ordinary, but when they're directed to the glory of Jesus Christ, they are filled with the Spirit. You want to know somebody that's Spirit-filled, or a church that's Spirit-filled, or a ministry that's Spirit-filled? Just ask the question, does it glorify Christ? If so, that's Spirit-filled. It's not that someone has an effervescent personality. He must be filled with the Spirit. Well, maybe, but that could just be effervescence, whatever that is. Listen, we could go on. There are many other things we could talk about. I'd just like to mention that the Holy Spirit, this is one we don't often think of, but he's called the guarantee of our inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance. If you bought a house, perhaps you put down earnest money. The Holy Spirit is, in a certain sense, the down payment or the first installment that the final, full inheritance of our salvation will truly be ours. See, right now, you are, if you're a Christian, you're genuinely and authentically saved, but you're not fully saved. Your body is still mortal and subject to death. There's going to be a time when even your body will be saved, changed if the Lord comes back, and resurrected if it's after you're dead and before he comes back. But our full salvation is actually held in reserve for us. It's an inheritance that Peter says is reserved for us in heaven. Now, you don't have to worry about it, because it's imperishable, it's indestructible, it fades not away. It's being kept in a safe place for you right now. But we haven't got the whole thing. As a matter of fact, when we're just walking down the street, we don't look any different than anybody else. Ah, but you have the Holy Spirit within you. That makes you qualitatively different. You are a person of the Spirit. That's what distinguishes you from all other peoples. He the Holy Spirit, has been given to us as a guarantee that one day we will certainly inherit the full salvation promised to us. You, says Paul, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. It's a big deal. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is he produces fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. He is making you sweeter every day that you walk with him. I mean, all of the love, all of the joy, all of the peace, all of the patience, all of the kindness, all of the self-control that is in your life has been initiated by the Holy Spirit. Besides fruit, he brings gifts. Through the gifts, he empowers us for service. We can pray. We can witness for him. We can prophesy. We can do different things. And as I mentioned, that broad work of the Spirit can include all of those things we may regard as mundane. I was thinking of the Stephen ministry that's just been initiated. Stephen ministers are empowered by the Lord to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, these are things that the Holy Spirit does through us. And okay, that's a very brief sketch of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So what does that mean for you and me? What about you and me? And so we return to the text that we read at the beginning, where we're told that we must walk according to the flesh. Excuse me, we must not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm glad you're listening carefully, okay. Let me look at those verses again, 5-8, where Paul focuses on this. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have two kinds of people, two ways to live: those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh live by the flesh and for the flesh. Those who are in the Spirit live by the Spirit, and they live for the Spirit. First, those who are in the Spirit, those are the ones who are in Christ Jesus and in whom Christ Jesus is. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. How is he in us? By the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. But what about those that are in the flesh? Who are they? Well, they're all those who are not in the Spirit. So I mentioned earlier today, I'm coming up on my 50th anniversary as a Christian. In a couple of weeks, it'll be 50 years since I believe. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you. But when I was born again by the Spirit, I received the Spirit. Before that, I was in the flesh, and I lived according to the flesh. What do I mean by that? Well, when the Bible uses that term flesh, it can have different meanings. It can mean the part of my body that is not bone, the soft tissue. It can also refer to the body in general, that part of me that goes into the ground after I die, the mortal part of me. But it can also be a synonym for me in general, for persons in general, as if, as when after the flood, they all perished in the flood, all humanity perished in the flood, all people, that is. The way Paul uses it here is in this more general sense. When he's talking about those in the flesh, he's not talking about a part of a person, but the whole person. But the whole person as he is oriented not toward God, but just toward himself. So to be in the flesh is the orientation or the inclination or the direction or the trajectory that one's life is going in. It's either going toward God and the things of God, that's to be in the spirit, or to live according to the flesh is being oriented in a different direction. How are you oriented? When I was a teenager, I lived for myself. I had little regard for my parents who provided for me. I took that for granted. The fact that they fed me, they clothed me, they sheltered me, I just took it for granted. That's their job. That's what they're supposed to do. In that sense, I was not oriented toward them. I was just oriented toward myself. Similarly, people in the world who are in the flesh, they take the fact that God created them and God sustains them for granted. They don't even give it a thought. Their only orientation is toward themselves. And even if they do things for other people, it's ultimately with themselves in mind. It's different for the person who is living according to the Spirit. He is orienting himself, she is orienting herself toward God. We can have the tendency to think that living according to the flesh refers to gross sins. That if you got a person who's a gluttonous eater, who gets drunk, who is sexually immoral, that's a person living according to the flesh. And yeah, it is. But it could also be a very refined person. It could be a patron of the arts who lives in a penthouse, who has several degrees. They can also be living according to the flesh if their orientation is not toward God. If you live for yourself without regard for the God who created and sustains you, you're living according to the flesh. And Paul says that's not good. He says the end of that is death. Whether he realizes it or not, that person is hostile to God. He cannot please God. This is what Paul's saying here. It's quite different, however, for those who are in the Spirit. They have life and they have peace. They live in accordance with the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you live according to the Spirit. And if you live according to the Spirit, you experience life and peace. You please God. And your destiny, Paul says, is to be raised just like Jesus was raised. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then He will give life to your mortal bodies. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's the hope that people of the Spirit have. So the big question for us is, how do we live or walk according to the Spirit? If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. Paul says, if you have the Spirit of God, you need to set your mind on the things of God, the things of the Spirit. So it's possible to have the Spirit, and yet maybe your mindset is not quite where it should be. As a matter of fact, for all of us, it's never perfectly where it should be. We want to know what it means to live or to walk in the Spirit, and Paul says, well, that means you have to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5b, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So it's a life in the Spirit. It's actually a lifestyle, and it's for a lifetime. It's the orientation and really the constant reorientation of our lives in a Godward direction. Your inclination, is it to honor God? Is it to obey Him? Is it to bring glory to Jesus? If you can say, well, I want it to be, well, that's a good start. That's why I say incrementally it's becoming acclimated to being the citizen of a new society, the society and culture of the Holy Spirit. It's like going to a different country. You have to learn the language. You have to learn the customs. So nobody comes up and says to you, hey, you're not from around here, are you? No, because you're more and more learning the customs of this new kingdom, the kingdom of God. You're learning the ways and the customs of the Holy Spirit. You're learning to prize what He prizes, to cherish what He cherishes. You're being led by Him, taught by Him to glorify Christ. Holy Spirit brings back to your remembrance those things. Oh, that's right, I'm supposed to love my wife more than myself. Oh, thanks for reminding me, Lord. I need that reminder. To get a little more practical about this, We find out what's in line with the Spirit by reading what he has inspired, the Bible. This is given by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. As we read this, we learn more the customs of the Holy Spirit society. So please read your Bible. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. Read your Bible, read it today, read it every day. If you're disinclined to miss a meal every day, be disinclined to miss a meal of God's word, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By all means, read those portions and passages that bless you and give you comfort and that are your favorites, but also read those parts that are unfamiliar and maybe seem a little difficult. Start at the beginning and read it to the end. And when you come to the end, go back to the beginning and read it through again. After 50 years, this has been my habit. I read those portions that I love and want to memorize and those things, but I'm always somewhere reading through the Bible. In doing this, incrementally, over time, you become more and more spiritually minded. You have a mindset on the Spirit. And the result of that, it's very nice. It's called life and peace. Life and peace, that's good. It's not just Bible, it's prayer, communicating with God. When we talk with God our Father, we are enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. Talk to God. Have a running conversation with him. By all means, have times of prayer, sure. But you can talk to God anytime. And over the course of time, those small incremental steps that you take to live for God will build up into a lifestyle that will yield more and more spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit will become more and more evident in your life, and it will become more and more evident, not just to you, but to others. And Paul says at the end of the passage here, he says, therefore, we are debtors, brothers. We are debtors. We have an obligation. The problem is we can't repay the debt because we're bankrupt in ourselves. So what do? We're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So we're debtors, and Paul says, because we're debtors, we should live for God. This, by the way, seeking to live for him, being spiritually minded, we don't pay off our debt by doing this. We're always going to be debtors, but this is simply our way of saying thank you. Kids that are in your homes right now, every once in a while, say thank you to mom for cooking the meal, to mom and dad for providing a home where there's comfort and joy and peace and a roof over your head. It was very windy yesterday. I'm so grateful that I was in a home that I don't feel the wind coming into the home. Well, I guess I can't thank my parents for that, but you know what I'm getting at here. Kids, thank mom and dad once in a while. And all of us should be thanking God continually for the blessings that he gives us. It's always a danger that we're going to take things for granted. Now, we're debtors. We can never pay back the debt. But our obedience to God, our living this lifestyle of the Spirit, is the way that we say thank you. I just have one thing I'd like to add. Going back to this whole business of being reductionistic, it's either this or that. That's not wrong in itself. We all do it, by the way. We all do this. We think categorically because we are people, and if we don't have categories to put things in, we can become very confused. But while it's okay to think categorically in ultimate senses like this, when we're actually interacting with people, we have an ethic of love that must extend to all people. So it's easy to get the impression if you read about, well, there are people that are in the flesh and people that are in the Spirit. I'm one of the people in the Spirit, and I don't want to have anything to do with anybody that's in the flesh. Well, you're going to have to go out of the world for that to happen. Besides, the fact is, once you were in the flesh, in the world, and someone reached out to you, someone showed love to you. That's what happened to me 50 years ago. I was lost and I was in the flesh, but Christian people took an interest in me. They had the fruit of the Spirit. They were kind to me. And they demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ. We as Christian people have the responsibility and the opportunity to follow Christ's ethic of love. We are supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Even if the neighbor is a Samaritan or someone from we are to love all people. And by upholding that ethic of love, sure, do good to the people of the church, the people of faith, as you have opportunity. But we're supposed to go beyond that and extend that love to all people. So even though we can think reductionistically like this, there are people in the Spirit, people not in the Spirit, as we go out into the world, we should be loving all people, not just our friends, not just our fellow Christians, but our neighbors, and by the way, even our enemies. It's all included. That way, we can keep from thinking reductionistically in the wrong way, because there's a lot of that going on today, my friends, and it's dividing our nation. Christians have the opportunity to bring healing. We do it by walking in the Spirit, by fulfilling that ethic of love, by thanking God for the wonderful blessings that He's given us. And as we do that, the fruit of the Spirit becomes more apparent in our lives, and we rejoice and we glorify Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunities that we have to live for you. But even before that, we thank you for the wonderful blessings that you've poured out for us in our Lord Jesus Christ by the precious Holy Spirit. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we have this salvation. It's not just that we remember what Jesus has done. You, Holy Spirit, bring it from the past and apply it to our present so that we can walk with you today and into the future. Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you today. Help us, your sons and daughters, the men and women and boys and girls of this church, help us to walk in the Spirit that we may not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Help us to aspire to what you have for us. Help us to be oriented to you and to glorify our Lord Jesus in all that we think and say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.